perhaps with the mention of fonts, I just want to reassure you that I'm taking communion, that actually I am a Baptist, but never mind. Right, Isaiah 41 then, verses 1 through to 13. You may know the story in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And he says to them, when are you going to stop limping between two opinions, both Baal and God? That's what they were doing, you see. They were hedging their bets. It's a great image, isn't it? Limping between two opinions. And everyone seems to think that's a good idea. My version says there, the prophets say, it is well spoken. You know, sounds good, mate. We'll do that. And Elijah goes on to say, if Yahweh is God, we shall worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. So you might know the story. The prophets then do whatever they do. They're ranting and they're raving, they're hoodoo and they're voodoo, they're incantations, and nothing's happening. And Elijah is sitting back, just use a little bit of sanctified imagination. Perhaps he's got his hands behind his back. And he said, well, maybe he's sleeping. Perhaps you should yell louder. I don't know the version that you have in front of you, but maybe it says, Elijah says, maybe he's occupied. Well, actually, my version says what it really means. Maybe he's relieving himself. In other words, he's using the bathroom. That's why he's not answering. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, Scripture? It's very earthy in its imagery. And the more he mocks, the more they get excited. And they're being whipped up into a frenzy. They start cutting themselves and bleeding. And soon the altar is a shambles. Not surprising, there's 400 of them jumping up and down. And all that Elijah has to do was douse it with water and pray one simple prayer. And God is shown to be God. And Baal is a hoax and a fraud. See, and there is great drama here. But the truths of Scripture are conveyed. There is only one true God. Now the question, friends, I want to ask you, and it is related to what we just mentioned about Elijah, is this. Where do you look for assurance in this hostile and uncertain world? Where do you look for assurance in this hostile and uncertain world? This world that we live in, is it purposeless? Or is there meaning to it? Are we just victims here of impersonal forces? What or who do we rely on? Are we really just thrown into existence, as some philosophers have told us, and we just simply exist? And the sooner we get used to that, the sooner we can get rid of our angst. Be honest. Who do you rely on, friends? Do you run to Jesus, to the God of the Bible? Or do you run away and find refuge in idols? Now, you might have picked up with what you were reading Isaiah that this is a chapter that is about idolatry. It is God confronting the idols of nations. Now, why is it that this appears here in Isaiah? Well, a couple of months ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, and I thought it's a good idea to move on to the next subject, which, unsurprisingly, was chapter 41. And the Israelites here are looking for comfort. They have just received a prophetic message of comfort, looking to the future. Because 150 years later on, they would be in the Babylonian exile. And they would need comfort. On their minds, or on their lips and in their minds, were, well, where's God in all of this? And that may well be a question that you are asking yourselves. It was such a deep, deep shock for the Israelites. And their complacency, their unfaithfulness had caused them to be punished. And so these chapters here in Isaiah chapter 40 and onwards are messages of comfort, and within them are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant who is to come. So it's assurance and it is comfort. But it speaks to us today as well. In our uncertain and hostile world, we need to look to the God of the Bible, Yahweh, and we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is here in the chapter. It's actually a court scene. Okay, I don't know how many of you have been to court, but don't put your hand up and tell me. Okay, but when you're in court, you get you might be hoping it's in jury service only, maybe as a witness, who knows? I won't go any further. There's a court scene here in which God confronts the idols. And the nations are confronted. And then he gives his people, does God, a reassurance of his grace. And then at the very end of the chapter, which we didn't read, he gives a withering verdict and says why he is the one true God. And what I want to have a look at in this chapter are six things. We are looking at the assurance of his grace. Why can we have assurance of his grace? Firstly, because he is an everlasting God, verses 1 through to 7. Secondly, we can have assurance of his grace because from 8 till 10, we belong to him. Now you can see where we've been going all along, can't you? Hopefully. Thirdly, we can have assurance of his grace because of his triumph over his enemies, verses 11 through to 13. And there are three more points that we could mention here. We can have assurance of his grace because of the promise of his power and his strength, verses 14 through to 16. Fifthly, we can have assurance of his grace because of his abundant provision to us, verses 17 to 20. And last of all, we can have assurance of his grace because verses 21 to 29, we find that God is the foundation, the sole source of that grace. I hope that's clear to you all. So 6 points to go through. But I'm only going to do three tonight. See, you were worried then, weren't you, folks? Admit it. Okay, I know I do go on, but it's only 3 points tonight. So we're going to look at those first three. Assurance of grace because he's an everlasting God, because we belong to him, and his triumph over his enemies. So the first point then, assurance of his grace because he is an everlasting God. And like I said, what we're confronted here with or in front in scripture is a lawsuit. It's a case of the nations and lots of prophets speak that way. Okay, this is the oracles. This is a particular form of prophetic oracle called a reeve oracle, but we won't go into that for now. It's a call to court, a summons, a gathering. Listen to me, says in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together, or together draw near for judgment. So he's inviting. What he says there is, be still before me. Literally, keep silence unto me. Let them approach. Let them speak. And the islands that you see mentioned there are not just islands, but they are the outer parts of the world, the farthest coastlands. So we're not looking here just at the Jews, but all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, all together and await a judgment. Now that is not the judgment, that is a judgment or a decision that you would get in the court. And the issue raised is this. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step, who gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot? He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow, and so on and so forth. So who is this conqueror from the east? Well, he's identified later as God's chosen one. He is Cyrus, the king of the Persians, the nation that would overthrow the Babylonians, in whose captivity the Israelites were. So we're looking well into the future. Okay, I hope you can understand that. This is 150 years we're receiving this oracle. So they're not even in captivity, but they will be. But there's another who will come. The words there, he pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod, as my translation reads, really. He goes so quick that his feet don't even touch the ground. That's the Persian juggernaut rolling all over those nations. Even the Babylonians collapsed overnight under the power of the Babylonians. Then who does this then? Who is it that does this? And in verse 4, he tells us, I, the Lord, the first, and with the Lord, thus, I am he. So God here summons. God is the witness, but also God is the judge. We wouldn't like that in our country, would we? But that's the way these oracles work. So, leaving aside all the textual issues there, what applications do we have here? Well, our key verses and key words, as I mentioned earlier on, were fear not. Why should we not fear? Because we have reassurance of grace. Why have we got a reassurance of grace? Because we have an everlasting covenant God. At the end there, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, it talks about their Lord. My version doesn't have it quite there, but some of you will have the Lord. It should have it in there. Is Yahweh. That's covenant God. Okay? And we'll look more at the covenant element of it in one moment. But all through Isaiah is this idea that God is the ruler of history. Who has accomplished these things? Who's raised up the Babylonians and then crushed them? Who raised up this conqueror from the east? It is God. Who has performed these things? It is God. And ultimately, that means, friends, that kings, rulers, and authorities, ourselves in many ways, but the powerful we have in mind here, are agents of the one true God. When it talks about Cyrus, who knows my name, at the end of the chapter, and we return to that next week, it doesn't mean that Cyrus was a Christian, but he's doing God's work, perhaps unwittingly so. So they are agents of the one true God. God is working through them to accomplish salvation. It's nothing they do. They don't realize this. It is God working through them. And all the way through human history, that has been the case, has it not? He has raised up potentates, these rulers and powers to do his divine will. It is I, the changeless one. You see, he is confronting the idols. And as far as God and his prophets are concerned, the idols are a human creation. You read it later on, that they are made by craftsmen. And it's quite ironic. You should really be laughing when you read parts of Isaiah. It should be when you read the story of Elijah, of course. You should be reading this, because an idol that is meant to be powerful is chained so it doesn't fall off. How ridiculous is that? It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has hands, but it doesn't use them. It has feet, but it cannot walk. How ridiculous is that when compared to the everlasting God? You see, in pagan religion, gods have a beginning and end. But our God, friends, does not have a beginning and end. He is I am. And there's the assurance. Because this world is passing through. And things are frail. Things are vulnerable. It's just like the song we could have sung today, or the hymn we could have sung today. Frail as a summer's flower, we flourish, blows the winds, and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. That is certainty here. There is trustworthiness here. Why, O Israelites, this is what God is saying through Isaiah. Why, O Israelites, would you not trust in me? In fact, why, O nations, would you not trust in me? I am the one true eternal. I am the one true everlasting God. Why, Christian, would you not trust in him in your trials and troubles? He is the everlasting God. So he's a first. And that is a crucial thing that we must realize when we are living, to live fearlessly in this frightening, hostile, uncertain, and changing world. This is a godless world that we live in. I think it's masked sometimes, this country, because we are a wealthy country. We are very materialistic. We have certain freedoms that others would kill for in other countries. And yet we live in a godless country. Okay? But God is greater than you. God is greater than your friends. God is the eternal covenant God. He was, is, and always will be. Sun and moon bow down before him. Dwellers all in time and space, writes a hymn writer. You know, praise him, praise him, praise with us. the God of grace. He is incomparable. A man once wrote this: when we encounter God, uncreated, all-powerful, self-existent, maker of all things, uncontained, unbreakable, unfathomable, and infinite, we find perspective. We must learn to embrace the smallness of who we are, marvel at the vastness of who He is. Earthly pleasures and comforts can no longer take the place of knowing God at the same time. Friends, why should we fear? We have the everlasting and eternal God who is with us. That's why we should worship. That's why we should kneel. That's why we should adore Him. That's why we should praise Him. That's why we should tremble in His very presence. That's why we should bring offerings to Him. That's why we should sing to Him. That's why we must sing of His might, His love, His power, His faithfulness, His grace. But what is the nation's response? What is your response? And you can see the nation's response from verse 5 through to 7. These nations, the coastlands, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. What is it that they're doing? Well, they're drawing together, but instead of kneeling and worshipping and adoring the covenant God, they flee from Him. And they take to constructing idols instead. That is their response. And like I asked you, what is your response? When you are confronted by the all-powerful God of Israel, when they are invited to speak with Yahweh, the covenant God, what do these nations do? What would you do? Do you choose to run to Jesus or flee toward idolatry? So there is a contrast here. There is a comparison that is here. And friends, this is the pitiable plight, don't you think, of the world, to flee toward idols rather than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I think that there are two types of people in the Bible in many ways. Two types of people, and it's a slightly reductionist way of seeing it, but there are those who, when confronted by God, they bow, they humble themselves before the sovereign God. They pledge allegiance to their covenant God. They accept their own helplessness, their own plight, and they put their trust in Him. Is that you? Or there are those who flee. They flee to their idols. So what idols am I talking about? Well, I don't just mean here idols of metal, wood, or stone, as might have been here in the ancient Near East. And besides, what is idolatry? One man wrote this, that idolatry is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you only what God can give. Idolatry is the heart's desire for anything but God. You can know it's an idol because what would you do if it becomes so central that when you don't have it, you feel that life is hardly worth living? Where do you spend your passion and your energy and your emotional and financial resources without a second thought? These idols can be a multitude of things, not metal, wood or stone, but sometimes they can be career and money and achievement. It can be acclaim. It can be beauty. It's not one of mine. Brains and knowledge. Success. But it can be your own family. It can be your children. You know, people make idols of others in their relationships. See, it's a real spiritual issue. You see, I think it was one reformer who said that the human heart is an idol factory. See, and that's a very important thing. But you see, idols are the product of fear. They were afraid. So instead of running to God, they build their own idols. Why? Because when we're confronted with this uncertain world, hostile, we need what I said about a month ago when I was preaching on Habakkuk, that you need a defense arrangement. You need a defense system to help you deal with it. We all do. That's how we cope. And confronted with that smallness, our own finitude, and our, we get religious. We need something to cope with this awful world that we live in. But we make idols rather than trust in God. It's not that we're not religious. It's not that we're not spiritual. How often do you hear that these days? But rather we want to find every which way of coping without having to avoid to submit to the God of the Bible. They want freedom and they want security and they still need God, but they choose to put that trust in idols. Now again, I ask you, which of the two groups do you belong to? Well, actually, at one point, we all belonged in the group in which we worship idols, didn't we? Before we were saved, we were all idol worshippers. Paul says that. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now there's an important point. You see, we may live in a secularized world, but we still live in a deeply religious one. Even in the West, it's just that people are worshipping and have worshipped in different things. The novelist David Foster Wallace once said this, that everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Who do you worship? What do you worship? Do you read the God of the Bible? What is your heart's true love? When you are riven with fear and guilt and despair, or you're angry, who do you turn to? And because we are sinners, we have that darkened reason, do we not? And we worship idols rather than God. And God is saying, listen here, I am the true God. You see, what we need to learn is this, that God is saying to us, the world that is around you, that walks in confidence and is acting so certain that they know exactly what's going on, they live sometimes like that nothing can touch them. Realize, friends, that this sense of courage and that confidence is built on the shifting sands of idols. They can't speak, they can't see, they can't move. They can't uphold their people in the midst of trouble. And that is man's depravity. And by demolishing idolatry, God shows us that the foundation of true strength and courage is in him. You see, the world touts its idols. It parades its deities. But one day will come when he will vindicate himself and righteousness will be established in all the earth. And friends, that will be a glorious, glorious day. That's why we need to trust him. We have reassurance because he is an everlasting God. Secondly then, we have reassurance of his grace because we belong to him. Because we belong to him. Verses 8 to 11. So cast your eyes before you at verses 8 to 11. This is another picture here of consolation for Israel in captivity. Excuse me. Look at the text that's here. Now it is full of covenant imagery. Full of covenant imagery. It says there, but you Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, my servant, Ebed, whom I have chosen. That's a Hebrew word. He has chosen them and calls them his servant. And then you have there, Abraham. And of course, as it says in Galatians 3, all Christians in Christ are the offspring of Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham. And then there's a wonderful word, again like this morning, you might just read through it. Did you notice it? Abraham, my friend. God has called him my friend. God is our friend. I say that in all due reverence. He is our friend. And that is so wonderful to know that. And then in verse 9, it says, I took you from the ends of the earth. Literally, I seized you. I grasped you. Maybe I arrested you. He takes Abraham, the idolater, lays hold of him and draws him toward himself. And then he says there, I have not rejected you. I have not cast you off. I have not spurned you with contempt is the literal phrase that is here. So, for this reason, you are not to fear, it says in verse 10. I wonder how many of you have got that as one of your favorite texts. Or throughout the Bible, how often does it command us not to fear? Do not fear, it says to Abraham himself, I am your exceeding great reward. The descendants then, like us, follow this. We too are not to fear. They've been looking frantically from left to right, relying on themselves and on allies. They are to look to God. Now, application then. The first thing we should notice is the words there, I have chosen you. This means that it is not us who have chosen God, it is God who has chosen us. It is God's own initiative. It is his divine choice. It is not our performance. It is not our obedience. Not anything he foresees in us. It is solely based on his electing grace. And as a result, we can enjoy the security of our Father's love for us. It's a good thing, I think, that I am not reliant, it's not me that my salvation is reliant upon. And I'm hoping that you would say the same thing, because we would fall down at a moment's notice. It is God who has chosen us. It is simply here to remind us, his people, that his love for us is not contingent on our performance and our obedience, but on his sovereign free grace. You know, I don't know whether you might agree with what I'm about to say here, but so often, although we can be very accepting and loving of people, often we love them because of their, one of their or more of their virtues, of who they are. But you see, spiritually speaking, we have none of those things. God chooses us because he can, because he is a sovereign God of love and of mercy. He has chosen us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. And that's important too. It's God's initiative. God's initiative. Secondly then, we have those blessings of not belonging to him. We mentioned about friendship already. Yes, he is our master. We are his servant. There's that relationship that is there. You also get it in law. Well, these days it's in employment law. But he is also our friend. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and we become lovers of God. And as a basis of that, he calls us our friends, his friends rather. And because of Jesus, I am now a friend of the Most High. I am persuaded that I, and perhaps we, should treat our friend better. Don't you? And not only that, it says there that I have seized you. I have arrested you by God. Now that can be slow or sudden. For John Bunyan, if you know his story, it was 3 years, wasn't it? Agonized, God squeezed him and slowly drew him to himself. Or Saul of Tarsus, he's seized and he's arrested quickly on the road to Damascus. And the assurance that we have is that no matter how dark the world is, he reaches in and seizes his loved ones. You see, some of us, if not all of us in a way, but some of us were thieved, I suppose, out of the darkness of religion and of ritual, of the depth of immorality, and we were wretches. There was nothing that we could do. It was God that did the arrest. The very desire we had, excuse me, to get out of that dark corner was God laying hold of us. His call accompanied by his overwhelming, irresistible grace. It's like God has issued this divine arrest warrant. And the call goes forth, and there is nowhere not at Stowmarket, not in Australia, not in the farthest corners of the world where he cannot go or he cannot reach. That's why we pray, don't we, for the advance of his kingdom throughout the world. Still tribes in the Amazon that have just been discovered and are unreached. But even those he can go in and reach and arrest. Now that is a huge comfort for us. Is there somebody here who might be loving someone who is not saved? It could be a brother, a sister, or any other family member. It doesn't have to be those. And we have the comfort to know, not just that we are his and that he loves us to the very end, but we might know that those loved ones seem to have found that darkest corner of the earth. But to know that God is not afraid to go there, that has the power to go in there and arrest the sinner, as long as there is life, there is hope. So pray. Pray because he can reach into the remotest, darkest part and save anyone he will save. And we must remind ourselves of that when we look at that person, be it brother, sister, mother, father, children, to know that he can come and seize them for himself. You belong to me. I think that's a great comfort for those who we know of our loved ones who are lost. And then we have another one here before we move on to our final point. I have not rejected you. I have not cast you off. Now the Israelites needed reminding of this because that's what they must have thought, or would think in 150 years' time, that God had cast them off, that he had forsaken them. Now, if there was ever a reason for God to cast them off, that was the reason, wasn't it? If you know the story of Israel, these guys, they were persistent offenders. They were serial adulterers, spiritually speaking. Violation after violation after violation. No service of gratitude to God. And they still thought that they would always remain there because we have the temple. We are God's chosen people. There was any a time for them to be cast off. It was them. And that must have been the fear they had in captivity. Perhaps that's what he's done. He's forsaken us. He's rejected us. It's that where is God syndrome. But we as Christians feel that way sometimes, don't we? When we're going through terrible times, we wonder where God is. Well, here he's saying, actually, I am right next to you in whatever Babylonian captivity that you are in at the moment. You are mine forever. I chose you, and that would never, ever change. And that's a blessing to us as Christians in our walk with God, is it not? And to the church in redemptive history in this gospel age. I mean, think about it this way, more practically. How often do we stand in the mirror and we don't like what we see spiritually? We know what's on the inside. How many of us have asked ourselves, how could I do this and still be called a Christian? How could I do this and be a Christian? How could I say I love God and act like I do? How can I say that I am a servant of God and act like I do? How can I profess that I have a changed life and live as I do? Do you not think? I'm preaching to myself here. Do you not all feel that way sometimes? That's the glorious truth, though, because he has not rejected us in the midst of our own captivity, in the midst of our own foreign rule, feeling like we have been rejected. These words should be in our minds. I have accepted you. I have embraced you. I have chosen you. And that comes in Christ, in his sovereign love and unconditional grace. And it comes from no place else. We belong to him. That's a challenge for us as Christians because nowhere else would give you that security. No one else would give you that purpose. There's nothing that you can do that can get you to reach heaven. Okay, God has done this purely out of love. But there's also a reassurance for those of you who aren't Christians because you might not be too good, but you're not too bad either. And a lot of people have felt that way. They're not worthy enough to be Christians. God saves us because he can. It's not based on our performance, what we say and do. And that is a great truth. We should not fear. And we have the blessing of that presence. He is with us at all times. How many here could put your hand up and say there have been times Christian life, when you have felt very, very lonely. It could well be that when you've had that doctor's report, when you've had to go into the manager's office because you know you're going to lose that job, perhaps because your relationships have broken down, perhaps it's work or life in general, you know, we feel ever so lonely. And it might be that you have a mind and you're that way built, I suppose, and wired in such a way that you feel lonely spiritually. Even if maybe outside of your mind, there is no reason to feel that way. You know, sometimes loneliness occurs, doesn't it, at the most bizarre times. You could be in a crowded room, can't you, and feel the most lonely. Now, one or two of you know that I work a lot with ex-army. Some of them are professionals for about 30 years. I'm sure some of them are in the Boer War because they're that old. And I had a friend of mine who was in Gulf 2 in the early 2000s, and he was an engineer, and he was involved in taking hold of a bridge that had been partially destroyed, and he was bringing up the assets to try and replace those with a modern bridge. And as they were walking off the bridge with his officer, they suddenly noticed that the whole thing had been wired up with pounds of explosives and detonators sprinkled in like hundreds and thousands. And so they had to go back, and in a little dinghy on this fast flowing river, they had to take out each detonator individually. These guys weren't just engineers, by the way, they were assault pioneers, and they went before some of the elite troops. So he and his brother officer were in a little dinghy that you and I might have at the seaside, under fire, knowing that every time they took out a detonator, the whole jolly lot could blow up to smithereens. And I asked my friend, you know, what was your greatest feeling, your most overwhelming feeling at that time, as you were paddling for dear life under fire with nothing but a sniper team to help you? And I would have liked the whole raft to be there above me, but I wouldn't have had that. And he said, loneliness. Utter, utter loneliness. And some people feel that way in the most situations, combat situations, crowds, and you forgive the illustration, but we can feel that way as Christians. But you need not fear. You need not fear lonely or alone, because our covenant God is with us. Lastly then, we have reassurance in his grace, because he has triumphed over his enemies, verses 11 through to 13. This is where the second fear not appears in verse 10. I am with you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with your right hand. And again, later on in verse 11, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Now we'll pick up from here when I preach in a couple of weeks' time. But we have here the reassurance of his grace in his triumph over his enemies. You see, the people of God were then living in the midst of a hostile world. They were in the middle of a nation that became the byword for ungodliness and anti-Christian religion. So it was deep significance. The Babylonians were everywhere. And it must be like that for Christians. I know us Somartians, we sometimes feel a little bit like we're surrounded by enemies. But as our pastor would say, and if you come from other parts of the world, you wait till you go to Indonesia. You wait till you go to parts of Africa. Well, even if my wife in the South France, you go there as well, you are surrounded by enemies. Okay? Now, we're not talking here about battlefield enemies, but enemies in the spiritual realm. And those enemies are those who oppose Christ. You know, when Jesus, you know, was speaking to his disciples, he didn't say to them, they hate me, but they'll love you, did he? He said, they hate me, but they will also hate you. And the hardest thing, is it not, that these enemies aren't some faceless masses. They're not people in black hoodies, okay, chanting chants down the road. They're actually in our own neighborhoods. They're in our workplace. They're even in our own family. Those enemies that are there, they attack us, they oppose us. You know, that's why Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting the other Christians? Why are you persecuting me? We are hated and detested, not by all, of course, but we are often hated and detested because of Jesus. They live in the darkness. They love the darkness and they hate the light. And yet we can have this confidence. Here, I'll just draw to a close. We have this confidence that Jesus Christ takes care of his enemies. There it says there in verse 10, I will uphold you with my right hand. We'll come to that in one moment. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. You see, he takes care of his enemies. And there's a wonderful imagery there. Because in the Father's right hand is this mighty weapon to defeat the enemy. But in the left hand, he is holding his child's hand. That's the image that you should go home with. Okay? And it's an endearing power. That hand of strength and of power, and that left hand holding the hand of his children. That is the nearness of God. And even when it seems like all of hell is unleashed against the church, God is holding his right hand. Even when we read of Christians being slaughtered in the streets, being blown to smithereens in churches, pastors in prison, believers beaten and killed, we know that his cause will be vindicated because God is upholding their right hand. We should not fear. We should not be surprised either that we face this kind of level of opposition. And that victory that God wins over his enemies in the Old Testament looks forward to that great victory on the cross when Jesus Christ defeated sin and death and rose from the grave. And it looks beyond once again when there's even greater victory to come, when his work will be completed and we shall be in glory and all things will be made new. That's why the apostles endured their persecution, is it not? That's why their martyrs were entering the Colosseum or the flames or the prison, because they know God will win. In fact, he already has. Now is just mopping up and the end of Satan's reign is near. That's why he rages. But also, because God will take care of his enemies, just a practical thing to end with here, then we are to live out a particular kingdom ethic in which we are to love your enemies. I know, don't know how many of you here aren't saved, but you may not like the military rhetoric. And I grew up in a church where it could be quite pacifistic and didn't like the military-esque rhetoric sometimes. I'm not too sure. I do understand why, but it is biblical. But also, we are to live out the kingdom ethic as well. That very grace, understand this, that very grace that defeats our enemies, his enemies, helps us to love them. That is Christian culture, to be merciful as your Father is merciful. And that is difficult when you're being beaten to a pulp or when you see others being beaten to a pulp and insulted. We are to love our enemies. And we need not be afraid because we know that justice will be done because he has said so. He has made it so. So just end with this element of praise then. You know, why should we be reassured? Because he is an everlasting God. Why should we be assured? Because he is a covenant God. Why should we be assured? Because he has won the victory and will win the final victory. How can we give him enough thanks for those promises? How can we not thank him for those precious, magnificent promises? That grace he has given to us, that we can call him our Father and our friend. We don't need to be afraid. We can live life and praise him because he is good. His plans are good. Yes, we ask for his forgiveness when we disobey him and when we sin. But we thank him. Thank him, friends. Thank him because he has loved us despite us. And we thank these things in Jesus, his most precious high name. Amen. Well, we come to have a look.